Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together. Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're visiting, we provided Bibles in the pew racks. I encourage you to take one of those. If you haven't brought your own, and join us as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will begin with verse 1. Our focal verse today is verse 9. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolatrous as some of them were, as it is written, they sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. May God bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching and the obeying of His Word. Paul had one deep concern that he carried throughout his life to his very dying day. That deep concern of Paul was not for his safety, though he was in many dangerous situations. He was involved in riots. He was imprisoned and involved in many situations that were dangerous, but that was not his great concern. Nor was his great concern for his life, though again, he was in many life-threatening situations. One time he was stoned and left for dead. He was in a storm one time that lasted for 2 weeks. He said they neither saw sun nor moon for 2 weeks because the storm was so great. And finally the ship wrecked and his life was spared, but his great concern was not even for his own life. What was Paul's deep concern that he carried around constantly with him? It was the concern that after preaching to others, he might in some way become disqualified himself from serving God. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about this very real problem and concern. He says it's possible for a person to be born again by the Spirit of God, washed in the blood of Christ, be saved for the purpose of serving God, yet because of sins in their lives, God said, I have rejected you from serving me. I will put you on the shelf of Christian service. Oh, you're still saved. You've not lost your salvation. But you'll be practically of no use to me in my kingdom work. Paul uses the nation of Israel as an example of this. He says God saved them out of their slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. He brought them out. And yet, because of the repeated sin in their life, And Paul mentions five particular sins that Israel committed. Because of that, they were not allowed to go into the promised land. Only two of the adults who came out of Egypt ever went into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. And so Paul says, be careful. These were given to us for our instruction. Be careful. Look at your life. Make sure you're not committing these sins, lest you become rejected by God for Christian service. Now we are in verse 9 this week as we continue to look at these particular sins. And the question we're asking this morning is, are you testing God? Are you trying God? He says in verse 9, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Are you trying the Lord? Well, the first thing we need to do is to discover what does it mean to try the Lord. Now, if you look at that Greek word for try, it is in the intensive form in the Greek language, which means it is an intensified word. And it can mean to test thoroughly. To test thoroughly. It can mean to challenge or to put on trial. Now, this same word is used by the Lord Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, as recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Now, you will remember, and you might want to turn to that in Luke chapter 4. You will remember that after Jesus had been driven into the wilderness by the Spirit of God, that Satan came to him after 40 days and began to tempt him. He tempted him in three ways. The last temptation is the one of interest to us today. In this temptation, Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, which is the highest place on the temple. And he basically says to him, why don't you, if you are the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself off this pinnacle of the temple? Because the Bible says that God will give his angels charge concerning you. And he says they will guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. A quote from Psalm 91. Satan knows the Bible, folks. He says, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself off and God won't let anything happen to you. He'll send his angels to rescue you and catch you before you hit the ground. It's not God's time for you to die yet. And so he said in his word he'd take care of you. So why don't you just throw yourself off if you are the Son of God and he'll take care of you. Well, Jesus answers Satan, as he did in the other temptations, with a quote from Scripture. One of the best ways to combat temptation is the Word of God. And Jesus says in verse 12, and here he uses the word that Paul uses in Corinthians. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. You shall not force a test on the Lord your God. And so this word means to force a test on God. Now you say, well, preacher, what do you mean force a test on God? You don't mean give him a pop quiz. What do you mean force a test on God? It means you're trying to force God to act your way, the way you want him to act, and in your timetable. If Jesus had thrown himself off the pinnacle of the temple, he would have in essence been saying, okay, God, you have promised in your word you'd give your angels charge concerning me. Now, I know it's not your will for me to die by jumping off the top of a temple. It's your will for me to die upon the cross. Jesus knew that. Therefore, you must act and save me if I throw myself off the pinnacle of this temple. You must act and you must send your angels and you must keep me from dying. You must act the way I want you to act. And you must act right now. And to that Jesus said, no, Satan, you don't force God to act your way or try to force him to act your way. You don't try to force God to act according to your timetable. You do not tell God how He is to act. Now, to bring it up to our modern day situation, it'd be like a person saying, okay, the Bible says in Psalm 139 that before there's any of our days, God has numbered them in His book. In other words, God knows exactly how many days we're going to be living, and when that day rolls around, friends, you're going to check out. All right, if that is the case, then I'm going to just walk across this street, North Druid Hills Road, blindfolded, and God's going to have to save me because I hope it's not my day to go. And if it's not, God will have to supernaturally move in and keep me from being killed. You say that's ridiculous. Yes, that's putting a test on God, trying to force God to act the way you want Him to act. Now, another illustration that might not be as outlandish as that says this. Lord, I want to marry this girl. Now, if she is not the one you want me to marry, then you cause her hair to fall out by tomorrow afternoon, and I'll know she's not the one. Now, if it doesn't fall out, then I'm taking that as a sign from you. She's the one I ought to marry. Now, I know people that do some things kind of just that ridiculous. But see, that's forcing God to act the way you want Him to act in your timetable. Or somebody says, God, if you don't want me to quit this job, then you have my boss come in tomorrow and say to me, I'm going to give you a raise. And if my boss doesn't come in and say, I'm going to give you a raise, then you want me to quit this job. Now that is forcing a test on God. That's telling God how you want Him to act. And telling Him when you want Him to act. And we are not to do that. He is God, not us. Now it also means that we place ourselves in the position to judge God's actions. In other words, we put God on trial. And we become the judge and the jury. Now, Jesus is quoting in this passage from something that happened over in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. And I think we need to turn to that to get a fuller understanding of what He means. In Exodus 17, the Israelites had come out of Egypt, and they were traveling to the promised land. And they had come to a place called Rephidim. And that was a major problem when they camped at Rephidim. The problem was they didn't have any water to drink. And they were out in the desert. And they were thirsty. Well, guess what they do? You think they bow down and say, Lord, we know that You're God. We know You're going to take care of us. And so we're going to just trust You to provide the water we need. No, they don't do that. They quarrel because there is no water. Look in verse 3. In fact, they accuse Moses of wanting to kill them with thirst. Exodus 17:3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Is that why you've brought us out here, just to let us die? Just to kill us with thirst? And you know what they were saying? They were saying, God, You're not here. God, You have abandoned us. God, You have left us. And that's clear over in verse 7 that that's what they were saying. Because it says, and He named the place Massah and Meribah, which means test and quarrel. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, tried the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, why didn't they think God was among them? They didn't think God was among them because they had set themselves up as judge over the way God was acting, and they had decided, God, You're not acting right, and You must not be here. If You cared about us, God, You wouldn't be treating us this way. We have set ourselves in judgment upon Your actions, and because there's no water here, and because we're thirsting to death, God, You've abandoned us. God, You have left us. Therefore, they were putting God on trial, and they had found Him lacking. Now, one of the amazing things about this whole story to me is that there's no judgment of God on the people for this attitude. God doesn't judge them at all. You know what he does? He provides water for them. He tells Moses to hit the rock. And Moses strikes the rock and water flows out. No judgment. Even though they were putting God on trial. Now Israel was constantly putting God to the test. Putting him on trial. Saying, God, we have judged the way you're doing things in our lives and we don't like it. We don't approve of it, God. Look a few pages to the left in Exodus 14. They did the same thing again. Now here they've come out of Egypt through the mighty hand of God, and they come to the Red Sea. Now they can't get across the Red Sea. It's too deep, and there's no way to cross. And lo and behold, Pharaoh changes his mind, and he heads out after them with his army. And there they see the army of Pharaoh coming. They realize they're trapped. They cannot go anywhere. And there must be sudden and certain death awaiting them at the hands of Pharaoh. Now, rather than trusting God to take care of them, guess what they do? They complain and they test God. Look in verse 11, Exodus 14. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Again, they're saying, Moses, we're going to get killed. That's what's happened to us. That's where you have led us, to graves. We could have died in Egypt. Why have you done this to us? Now, I agree, things look bad. But God had brought them this far. Why did they think he was going to simply drop them and let them die now? So you know what they did? They placed God on trial. They said, God, we don't like the way you're handling this situation. We don't like Pharaoh's army approaching and nowhere to go. We have judged your actions and you have fallen short, God. Notice again, amazingly, there's no judgment of God. You know what he does? He divides the Red Sea. And they're able to go through safely. No judgment, just the grace of God. One other case is found in Exodus 16. Again, Israel's complaining because God's not working the way they think he ought to work in their situation. They came to the place that they had been out of Egypt for a few days, long enough that all the food ran out that they had brought with them from Egypt. Now, there were no grocery stores, no 7-Elevens. There were no places they could go to get food. They were in the wilderness, in a desert area. And so they were dying of hunger, they thought. And look at what they did in verse 2, chapter 16. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt. Listen to that. Died by the Lord's hand? If God's going to kill us, we had rather that he kill us in Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We're going to starve to death, Moses. If God was going to kill us, why didn't he kill us in Egypt? At least we would have had full stomachs when he killed us. Can you believe that? They're saying, God, we put you on trial and we have decided you're not acting the way we want you to act. Therefore, you're not acting right and you are out to get us rather than to help us. God, you don't care about us. In fact, you're out to harm us rather than to bless us. Again, amazingly, there's no judgment of God. What does God do? He provides bread from heaven. He provides manna for them. And all they have to do is go out and gather it every day. They don't have to work for it. They don't have to grow it. They don't have to cultivate it. They just go out and gather it in every day. Food from heaven. No judgment. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is referring to another incident when he says, do not try the Lord as they did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. He's referring to an incident that happened over in Numbers 21. So make your way over to Numbers, to the right, chapter 21. So to try the Lord means, first of all, it can mean that you try to force God to act the way you want Him to act and according to your timetable. You have a way figured out the way God's going to work, and you try to say, God, if you don't work this way, then you don't care about me. You've abandoned me. Or it can mean that you put God on trial in your life, and you put yourself as the judge and the jury over the way God's working in your life, and you decide that you don't like it. And you complain, and you grumble. Numbers chapter 21. Here again, we see the people becoming impatient with God. Beginning with verse 4, we read, "Then they set out for Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." In other words, they were not taking the most direct route, which would have taken them through the land of Edom. You remember those were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And God was taking them around Edom because He did not want them fighting with their brethren, if you go back to Esau, because He had made a promise to Esau that that would be his land. And so He wants them to go around Edom. Well, that's going out of the way, they think. And look at what happens in verse 4. "And the people became impatient because of the journey." Impatience in the Hebrew means the soul of the people became short. Now think about it. They had the divine guidance of God, the cloud of God leading them every step of the way. And God's cloud was leading them to go around Edom, to go a longer way. And they said, hey, we're tired of this journey. We're ready for it to be over. We don't want to go around Edom. We want to go straight. And they already rebelled against going into the promised land. And now they want to complain and tell God the way He should be taking them. And the people became impatient with God's way. And that should be a note of warning to you and me. Anytime you find yourself getting impatient with the way God's working in your life, be careful. If you're not testing God, you're right on the verge of it. Whenever you find yourself getting irritated with the way God's working in your life or not working the way you should think He should work, be careful. They said, God, we have convened a jury. We've brought You up on trial. And the verdict is, we don't like the way You're running things again. We don't want to go on this journey. Now, they had three main complaints against God. Notice how bold, how caustic these complaints were. Look in verse 5. "And the people spoke against Moses," against God and Moses. "Why have You brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Again, their first complaint was, God, You've just brought us out here to die. God, You're not with us. God, You don't really care about us. You really want to hurt us. You're just going to kill us out here. Now, why have You done this? Second complaint, also in verse 5. "There is no food and no water." No food and no water. Now, why were these people doubting God? God had provided water from a rock. He had provided food for them. He'd given them manna. Why were they complaining and doubting, saying there's no food? They're saying, God, act now. Act our way. You're not doing this thing the right way, God. You have felt that way in your life? God, You're just not working this situation out right. I mean, this is not at all the way it ought to be working out. You're not doing it right. And notice the third complaint. "We loathe this miserable food." I thought they said they didn't have any food. Now they say, "We loathe this miserable food." And to show you how caustic that is, the word "loathe" in the Hebrew means to strongly abhor something. It means a sickening dread. In other words, it's saying, this food makes us nauseated. And we're sick of it. And they call it this miserable food, meaning this contemptible, worthless food. Now, what were they calling contemptible and nauseating? They were talking about the manna God had been giving them. They were talking about the angel food. Now, this complaining is not like complaining about hospital food. It's not like complaining about food in the lunchroom. It's not even like complaining about your wife's cooking or your mother's cooking. I mean, they were complaining to God about the food He provided for them. I mean, they were saying, God, this angel food is sickening. They were kicking dirt in the face of God, spurning His grace to them, which was that food He gave them that they didn't deserve and they did not earn. They were in saying, in essence, God, we reject Your grace. Jesus said He was the true bread that had come down out of heaven. And when they were rejecting this manna, they were rejecting the grace of God. They were saying, God, You have done a poor job. You are not doing what we think You ought to do. This is not what we've wanted. God, You have just not done this thing right. And so doing, brethren, they were trying, they were testing. They were putting God on trial. They were putting themselves in a position to judge the actions of God. They were making themselves God and judging Him. And when you reject the grace of God, you know what's left? The anger of God. The judgment of God. And this time they had tested God one too many times. There was the judgment of God in this case. Verse 6, the judgment of God fell. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now this is a clear warning to us that God's patience is not everlasting. That God will not strive with men forever. There comes a point in a rebellious Christian's life that God says, okay, that's it. You have tested Me, You have tried Me, You have complained, You have grumbled long enough. My judgment hand of discipline is going to come into your life. My temporal judgment is coming upon you. For you have tried and tested Me long enough. Are you testing God today? Are you trying to force God to act your way? According to your timetable? Maybe there's a problem you're facing at work or at school. Maybe there's a relationship problem or a financial pressure. And you have the way you think it ought to be handled. But God's not working like you think He ought to work. And He's not working in the same timetable you think He ought to work in. It seems like it's just going on and on. And therefore, you're becoming impatient with God. Maybe you've even said, God, You just don't care about me. God, I don't think You're really concerned about what's going on in my life. God, I think You have abandoned me. Brethren, if you've thought these thoughts, you are testing and trying God. You're putting yourself in a position to tell God how He must act. And when He must act in your life. Or perhaps you've placed yourself as judge over God and you've placed Him on trial in your life. And you're judging the way God's working in your problem and you don't like it. And you've taken the audacity to judge God. And to say, God, I don't like the way You're working in my life. Repent if you've had these thoughts. Repent before the judgment hand of God falls in your life. Now we need to remember, He is Lord. He is a sovereign God who does as He pleases in our lives. It's not for us to judge how He works in our lives. It's for us to humbly submit to His hand in our life and say, as Job said, though He slay me, yet will I bless Him. Will I trust Him? It's not for us to determine how God should act and when He should act. It's for us to affirm His love and His wisdom and humbly submit before His mighty hand. God, I don't understand, but that's all right. You don't owe me an explanation. I simply submit before you, trusting your love and your wisdom at work in my life. Well, God sent the fiery serpents, and the people began to die. When they saw the judgment of God, they realized their sin, and they repented and turned to Moses in verse 7 and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord in you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." So Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "All right, make a serpent of bronze. Put that serpent up on a pole so everyone can see it. And if anyone is bitten, if they will look at that serpent, then they will be healed, and they shall not die." And Moses did that, and anyone who was bitten, if they would look at that serpent, then they would live. Now Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus hundreds of years after this. And Jesus likened himself to that brazen serpent when Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have life, eternal life." Now I want to end up by drawing a parallel between Jesus and the serpent. The serpent was only a picture of the coming Christ. First of all, the cure was a serpent. The very cause of the problem was the serpent, and the cure was the serpent. It looked the same as the problem. God came as man in Christ, and the Word became flesh, the Bible says, and tabernacled among us. What was the problem? The problem was man. And yet the cure was also man, God-man. Secondly, the serpent was made of bronze. Bronze was the metal of judgment. The altar of burnt sacrifice outside the tabernacle, which symbolized the judgment of God on the sins of the people when the animal died, was made of bronze. It was the metal of judgment. The serpent was made of bronze. The people were being judged because of their sin. Jesus became judgment for us. He took my judgment upon himself. As the Bible says, Christ died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust. He became the judgment I deserved. Thirdly, we see the serpent had to be lifted up so everyone could see it. It was necessary that Jesus be lifted up and crucified. As Jesus in his own words told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees and be killed and then raised on the third day. He had to be lifted up. Fourthly, we see that through faith, healing was received. As the person got bitten by that snake, they had to have enough faith to turn and look at that serpent on the pole to believe God would heal them if they looked in faith. Our spiritual healing comes as we look to Jesus in faith. You must believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he died for your sins upon the cross, that he was lifted up to pay the penalty for the sins you deserved. He became your judgment, and that you can do nothing to save yourself. No snake bite kit would have saved those Israelites. No surgery, no antivenom would have saved them. They could only be saved as they looked upon the serpent upon the pole. You must realize you can do nothing to save yourself. It is only as you look upon Christ in faith, as you call upon his name, a call upon him to save you, that you can be saved. We also see that the serpent was totally sufficient. By looking upon the serpent, everyone was saved. Nothing was added to what the serpent represented. And we see that Christ is all sufficient for us. He has done everything necessary for us to have forgiveness of sins and to have eternal life. The Bible says, having offered once a sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. You can add nothing to what Christ has done. It was all sufficient. And then last, the only remedy for all the people bitten by the serpent was to look at that snake upon the pole. That was the only way they could be cured. The only way for salvation is Jesus. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, but the way. No man comes to God the Father but through me. Are you testing God today? If you are, confess before God. Come to Him and acknowledge, Lord, I have been testing You. I have been complaining. I've been grumbling. You're not working the way I thought You ought to work. And God, I confess, I have been trying and testing You. Forsake that. Come before Him humbly and saying, God, You're God. Any way You want to act in my life, You're sovereignly at will to do so. I want to just submit to Your work in my life. Not question it. Not complain about it. But submit to it. And submit to Your timetable for me. Have you come to Christ, the one lifted up for you? Have you come and called upon His name, looked upon Him in faith? If you have not, do so this day, that you might have eternal life that only He can give. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your hand at work in our lives. We thank You that You're patient with us. May we not presume upon Your patience and continue to test You as the people of Israel did. But may we accept Your ways and Your timetable in our life and humble ourselves before Your mighty hand. Work now through Your Word to accomplish Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. A hymn of response is hymn 131. If you need to step out in a visible response, if you need to come and pray, if you'd like to talk to someone about your relationship with Christ, I'll be glad to talk with you. As we stand and sing, 131, stand as we sing.